Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison, is the author of our Book of the Month for March, Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? Instruction, Meditation, and Prayers on Luther's Small Catechism. This new devotional resource is available in print and as an ebook. Learn more about Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? You wouldn't think a subject like this would merit as much ink as it gets in the Lutheran Confessions, but if you walk through that document from the 16th century, that Reformation document, you will find the subject of priestly celibacy mentioned in more than one place. It is actually listed among some of the primary abuses, that was the term they used, abuses in the church that needed the Reformation, that needed the application of God's word to correct those things. But what did the Reformers propose? In a system where priests were expected, required to be celibate in effect, what were you going to do to fix that abuse? And how did their view of two things, marriage and the office of the ministry, how did they shape the Reformers' response to what they considered the abuse of priestly celibacy at the time of the Reformation? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday, March the 18th, we're going to take up the subject of priestly celibacy again. We have dealt with it from the time of the apostles through the time of the Reformation. Now we're going to talk about priestly reformation during the Reformation. Dr. Benjamin Mays joins us. He's assistant professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, co-general editor for Luther's Works, American Edition, and Johann Gerhardt's Theological Commonplaces. Ben, welcome back.
Thanks. I love this show.
What do the Reformers mean, and they're talking in the context of priestly celibacy at one point, when they say the law of nature or of God in men cannot be removed by vows or enactments?
That's a quotation from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession in 1531, Article 27 at paragraph 51, and what it's really getting at here is it's talking about how God created us. And when it says the law of nature in men, it's talking about the law of nature in human beings. So God created us as male and female, Genesis 1:27. And right after that in Genesis 1:28, it's made really clear that we are created in such a way that adult human beings are created to procreate. And this is the normal way that God has set things up. And that's also before the fall into sin, that God created us in this way, that there would be procreation bringing about new life. And the other thing that they're saying by this is that few people have an exception from this. Sometimes God makes an exception to some people that they don't either have the capability of being married physically, or they, for some reason, have some kind of a spiritual gift that they do not feel any particular need for sexual fulfillment or for marriage. When they're Christians, they're seen as having a special gift from God that would allow them to serve the church full time. The other thing that they're saying is that there's very few people that actually have this particular gift of God. And so, therefore, this practice that the Reformers had inherited from the Middle Ages, whereby all priests and monks and nuns had to take vows by which they would promise for their whole life never to marry, those tended to be seen as being ungodly vows, because a lot of times people would take these vows and then find out later on that they really don't have this gift. And so in those situations, the law of nature, what the way that God created to be, could not be changed by vows that people would take. They thought they could do it, but when it turns out that they can't, then the way that they are created by God as male and female, made by God to come together in marriage and procreate, that has to take precedence over whatever vows that the church might make them take.
So if you would describe the state of priestly celibacy in the Roman church at the time of the Reformation.
Well, it was in a kind of a bad way. At the time of the Reformation, there already before the Reformation had gotten going, there were various complaints by the noblemen of the Holy Roman Empire. These are called gravamina, and various other complaints that popularly were out there about the unchastity of the clergy and the monks. It had become notorious. And you have all of these particular kinds of examples and quotations. Luther talks about how people, for example, in Italy, not just lay people, but also clerics and people within the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church were not just fornicating in a heterosexual way, but also were engaging in unashamedly homosexual behavior. Luther writes in this book in 1529 called War Against the Turks. He says, God visits them with the same plague too and smites them with blindness so that it happens to them, as St. Paul says in Romans 1:28, about the shameful vice of the dumb sins, that God gives them up to a perverse mind because they pervert the word of God. Both the Pope and the Turk are so blind and senseless that they commit the dumb sins shamelessly as an honorable and praiseworthy thing. Since they think lightly of marriage, it serves them right that there are dog marriages, and would to God they were dog marriages, indeed also Italian marriages and Florentine brides among them, and they think these things are good. I hear one horrible thing after another about what an open and glorious Sodom Turkey is, and everybody who has looked around a little in Rome and Italy knows very well how God revenges and punishes the forbidden marriage, that is to say, homosexual practice. So that Sodom and Gomorrah, which God overwhelmed in days of old with fire and brimstone, must seem a mere jest and prelude compared with these abominations. That's in Luther's Works, Volume 46, page 198. So he was very aware of all kinds of problems with regard to temptations that people would face. These priests and monks and nuns who had taken vows of celibacy and then figured out that they couldn't do it. And the other thing about the way that priestly celibacy was thought about at the time of the Reformation is, in order to hold up the great value, the spiritual value of celibacy as being a higher kind of holiness, that tended towards degrading and disparaging marriage, so that marriage was seen as inferior, not as holy, not as good. If you wanted to truly be holy in God's sight, you'd have to pursue a kind of life in which you would forget about marriage and just live a single life. Obviously, you're supposed to be chaste. You're supposed to be continent and celibate. But the way that the rhetoric would often work is that because it was seen as so much better and more holy than marriage, a lot of times people would get into the clerical celibacy life, find themselves unable to do anything, unable to stay continent, unable to stay chaste. And rather than saying, well, maybe I should get married instead, they had to continue in that form of life. And that's what led them a lot of times to terrible, terrible sins, not just in a manner of fornication, but other kinds of sins as well.
I guess that kind of goes without saying then why the Reformers took a negative view of priestly celibacy. They even classify it in either the Augsburg Confession or the Apology as an abuse in the church.
Yeah, they take a really negative view, and they see it as an abuse in the church because it's seen as impossible for most people to keep this vow of perpetual celibacy for their whole life. In 1521, Luther stated that a perpetual vow of celibacy is impossible for most people to keep. He says, I am discussing the case only of the man who wants to keep his vow of celibacy, but owing to infirmity of the flesh cannot. The man who has tried time and again and still cannot control the instincts of the flesh, either by fasting or personal effort. The man who against his will is driven at one time or another to be overcome by burning lust and experiences impure seminal emissions, sleeping or waking, and yet who in all other respects lives a blameless life. And so what Luther says for these kinds of people, that if this is the sort of person that he's tried to fight against sin, he's not giving into sin, but he's still overcome, that this is the sort of person who really should not be bound by vows of celibacy. It's obvious that he doesn't have this gift that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. And so he has the more common gift, that is to say, he's he's created for marriage, and that's what he really ought to be in. And so, unfortunately, this institution of this requirement of priestly celibacy and of monastics having to have a perpetual vow, that once you've taken this vow, there's no going back, that trapped people so that they were not able to get out of that and find the remedy that God had set forth for these impure lusts. And that remedy that God set forth is marriage, that if one is troubled by these sorts of impure lusts, that one should give up the vow and instead get married if one is able to. And that is the way that God wants us to deal with these kinds of things.
So we don't want to walk away from this with the impression that the only reason the reformers objected to priestly celibacy was because it led to these terrible abuses by the priests, as we're seeing today in the Roman Catholic Church run amok, but also that they simply said, you can't convince us that all these priests actually have this divine gift of chastity outside of marriage.
Absolutely. And it was really, really clear to the people that were living in the 16th century that a lot of priests and monks and nuns did not have this gift. They were put into monasteries at an early age before they really got to know themselves as to what their abilities were. Or they hoped that by taking the vow they would be given a spiritual gift, and that after that gift then they would be able to fulfill this ideal of celibacy, and it didn't work out. So it was really clear to a lot of people, especially in lands that were south of the Alps, that there was a lot of people, monks and nuns and priests, and bishops, cardinals, even popes, who were absolutely not living the Christian life with regard to sexuality, and certainly were not living up to the ideal of celibacy that they had taken vows towards. And so now the question is, what do we do about that? Try harder? Obviously, that's not working. Well, here's something that God has given us through creation and confirmed in Holy Scripture. Well, let's try marriage.
Dr. Benjamin Mays is our guest, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about priestly celibacy during the Reformation. When we come back, how did the differing views of the office of the ministry impact the Reformers' views?
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Saving faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, Martin Luther writes. How can it not be? It is created by our loving God through His living words and life-giving deeds. Living Faith Lutheran Church is located at 1171 Atlanta Highway in Cumming, Georgia. Come train in God's Word with us for the baptized life in our adult catechumenate. Find out more on the web at livingfaithlutheran.com.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. St. John Lutheran, San Benito, Texas. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Redeemer Lutheran, Gresham, Oregon. Bethlehem Lutheran, Fairborn, Ohio. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, St. Labore, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Calvary Lutheran, Ray, Colorado. And Trinity Lutheran, Savannah, Georgia. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about priestly celibacy during the time of the Reformation. Dr. Benjamin Mays is our guest. Thanks to Andrew in Laurel, Maryland, David in Everett, Washington, and Diana in St. Louis for recently registering for our one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Early bird registration before April 1st is $150. That includes three meals. Attendance is limited to 500. Thanks to Lutheran Church Extension Fund sponsorship, childcare is free for children ages 1 through 12. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Making the Case, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Mays, how did the Reformers' view of the office of the ministry differ from Rome's, and how did that shape their view of priestly celibacy?
I think this is important. We see in the way that the Roman Catholics thought about the office of priest that it really was a sacrificial priesthood, and that was at the center of it. The sacrifice of the Mass, offering up the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood on the altar, was seen as a higher level of holiness than what the common people had. And so what the priest was doing is offering up the sacrifice of the Mass, living a holy life, and in this way mediating God's holiness to the people. And so that idea of sacrifice and that idea of holiness, I think, is part of the central character of what a priest is. Now, obviously, sacrifice in the right sense, in the biblical sense, offering up the sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving to God, that does characterize a pastor, but also all Christians, at least it should. And likewise, holiness is, the pastors are supposed to be an example of holiness to the people, but that's not really how salvation works. And so the Lutheran way of looking at this is that the pastoral office, or sometimes Lutherans will still call them priests, is to be a means of grace office, that the pastor is set there to administer the means of grace in the divinely responsible way that the Lord has instituted. He is supposed to take that which belongs to the whole church, the word and the sacraments, and he's supposed to be the one who responsibly, rightly dividing law and gospel, rightly making the other distinctions that the Lord would have us make, applies the word and the sacraments in that responsible way. And in this way, the pastoral office is seen much more as primarily an office of service to the church to convert people to faith, to bring about holiness, to apply God's word in the responsible way that the Lord committed it to his apostles and after them to the other pastors and teachers of the church through the centuries. So what you see here is that if you focus mostly on the priesthood as being one of greater holiness, and also you have this sense that virginity or celibacy is a more holy way of living, and likewise you maybe take some Old Testament rules looking at when the priests of the Old Testament were allowed to offer sacrifices, namely they had to abstain from sexual relations with their wives, and you apply that to the New Testament. And then you add to that this idea of the sacrifice of the Mass being something that every priest is obligated to offer every day. That's going to cut out the possibility of living a married life. And they saw it as necessary that the priests have this higher holiness, this personal holiness, or at least an office holiness. And therefore, that's going to make marriage unacceptable for a priest. He wouldn't be able to really do his duty if he had a wife and was living the normal married life. For the Lutheran reformers, having a different understanding of the ministry, it completely is open to the possibility of having married life, because married life is not seen as a greater or lesser degree of holiness. It's seen simply as a different way of life, one that God has instituted and therefore should not be reproached as being less holy than that of virginity and celibacy.
Then how did the reformers go about correcting this abuse in their own circles?
Well, this was a long process. It really took years. In the early 1520s, Luther became convinced that the vows of clerical marriage should not be allowed to hold people in this status of being unable to marry, that priests should be allowed to marry, monks should be allowed to marry, nuns should be allowed to marry. Now, obviously, with monks and nuns, if they're going to marry, that would tend to make them unsuitable for living the monastic life, which is a life in community with people of the same sex. So obviously, they would have to leave the monastery. But those priests, there's nothing that would prevent them from continuing on in their priestly role, in their pastoral role, if they were to marry. So early in the 1520s, Luther is starting to teach this. He's getting other people on board who are teaching this, and it's starting to trickle out. And you had all kinds of issues and difficulties because the churchly hierarchy did not recognize these marriages as being valid. And so they would see a pastor or a priest who decides to get married and start living together with his wife as being a simple fornicator. And so he would be prosecuted by law as being a criminal. And this led to a situation where you had innocent pastors who were getting married that would sometimes be punished by law, incarcerated. Sometimes there are reports that some were even executed as criminals. And so it was really difficult at the beginning. You also had a lot of abuse of marriage and divorce because of this new situation where pastors could get married, priests could get married. And so you have all these stories from the 1520s of pastor gets married to a woman, they're married, there's witnesses, and it's a legal marriage in God's sight, but the state, wherever they're living, doesn't recognize it as a marriage. So then there are these situations where the wife would be fed up with her husband and would run off and say, well, we were never married in the first place because it wasn't legal. And so it took a while for all of that stuff to get worked out and for the governments to start to recognize, even in Lutheran lands, to start to recognize that clerical marriage is right and should be respected and should be protected by law. So first they taught, then responsible lay people in charge of the laws and such had to catch up and actually put into place legal protections for pastors who had become married. And so it was a process, and that took place in the 1520s.
So let's talk about the bigger picture here, and that is, I think you've kind of helped us drive in this direction. Did the reformers reject celibacy per se?
No, and this is important. There are a lot of times when people read the history of the Reformation or they read some of Luther's writings, and they get the sense that what Luther is doing is he's being a liberator of sexuality, that he's saying, hey, this is natural to have fun in sex, so let's do it. And anybody who would say that you shouldn't do it is wrong. That's actually not his position at all. Luther has high praise for marriage, but he also has high praise for celibacy. And he ends up recommending that if there are people who can stay celibate, they should. Here's a quotation from his commentary on 1 Corinthians 7. This is from 1523. He says, "Now he who has the grace to remain chaste, that is to say celibate, should restrain his curiosity, stay away from marriage, and not deliberately call forth such misfortunes," that is to say cares and worries of this world. Obviously, if you're married, you have to make sure that you have an income to take care of your family, things like that. So he says, "should not deliberately call forth such misfortunes unless forced by necessity, as St. Paul faithfully advises him here and as he should be advised. There are always those who rush into marriage from curiosity and without any need to, who might otherwise remain chaste, and thus they unnecessarily seek evil days. And if they find them, it serves them right. So, despite this equality of celibacy and marriage before God that Luther constantly is talking about, on earth, Luther will say that celibacy is still, quote, a very precious thing and highly to be respected. And in fact, when celibacy in itself is compared to marriage, celibacy is found to be nobler. This is something that people often don't recognize. Luther writes, "Note this passage well, for there is much in it, and it praises marriage no less than celibacy. For when one compares marriage and virginity, then of course chastity is a nobler gift than marriage. Nevertheless, marriage is just as much a gift of God, St. Paul says here, as chastity is. Therefore, marriage and virginity are equal before him, for both are his divine gift, even though, when compared, one is better than the other." So here Luther is saying two things. First, marriage is just as much a creation of God as virginity is. And second, virginity is a nobler gift, but not before God. It doesn't make you better in God's sight. This would fit with Luther's view that we do not become pleasing to God by our works, instead by faith alone. And I think it's also important that we keep in mind that Luther was not the only reformer. We also have Philip Melanchthon and others who wrote quite a bit, and we look to our Lutheran confessions were written not just by Luther, but also by Melanchthon. There's this section in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession in Article 23, where he says, "Nevertheless, we do not make virginity and marriage equal, for just as one gift surpasses another, as prophecy surpasses eloquence, the science of military affairs surpasses agriculture, and eloquence surpasses architecture, so virginity is a more excellent gift than marriage." So that's the view of the Lutherans in the 16th century, is they do not denigrate God's gift of virginity and celibacy. They uphold it as something that's good and right, but they also are very realistic that most people do not have this gift. And if a person does not have this, then that person should marry.
Does that help us understand how the Reformers understood the general relationship between marriage and celibacy?
I think so. And we can say their understanding is that marriage is the common gift, whereas celibacy or virginity is the special supernatural gift. But what's common about both of those, both marriage life or the celibate life, is that all Christians, all people, should avoid lust and should pursue chastity and self-control. That's something that you see coming forth in Luther's writings quite often. It also comes forth in Melanchthon's writings in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, that this idea that marriage was set forth to maximize sexual pleasure is not actually the Lutheran position in the Book of Concord. One of the reasons for marriage, besides mutual help, besides procreation, is actually to help to control oneself, help to control one's lusts, so that one is not carried away with lust and is always controlled by that.
Dr. Benjamin Mays is our guest. We're talking about priestly celibacy during the Reformation. The Counter-Reformation took up the subject in the Council of Trent and doubled down on priestly celibacy. We'll find out why after this. It's time to register to vote for President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Each congregation or multi-point parish must register their pastor and lay voter with the LCMS Office of Secretary by Sunday, March 24th of 2019. A registration form has been mailed to every LCMS congregation. Learn more at issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident. issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators, Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about priestly celibacy during the time of the Reformation on this Monday afternoon. Dr. Benjamin Mays is our guest, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Mays, after the Reformation proper, that is after 1580, there was what we call the Counter-Reformation, kind of codified in the Council of Trent. In that council, there are two canons that specifically deal with the issue of celibacy, and in effect, Rome doubled down on priestly celibacy. Why did they do that?
Well, they needed to have some kind of a response to the Reformation on marriage. And what's interesting about the Council of Trent is what they don't say almost as much as what they do say. So Canon 9 says, if anyone says that clerics constituted in sacred orders or regulars who have solemnly professed chastity are able to contract marriage, and that being contracted it is valid, notwithstanding the ecclesiastical law or vow, and that the contrary is nothing else than to condemn marriage, and that all who do not feel that they have the gift of chastity, even though they have made a vow thereof, may contract marriage, let him be anathema. Notice what it's saying here is it's not really dealing with the underlying issue of whether it's necessary to have celibacy in order to be truly and validly a priest. It's just looking at it legalistically. Hey, they made a vow, and the vow has to be kept. And then it goes on and says, seeing that God refuses not that gift to those who ask for it rightly, neither does he suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. So there it's using a couple of biblical passages out of context and applying that to why clerical celibacy is possible for anybody. If you ask God for it, he will give you what you ask for. And God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. The funny thing about that is, God does not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to handle if you use the means that he has given to you to avoid temptation. So if you are tempted in a sexual way and you refuse marriage, and if you're tempted towards homosexuality and you're always only living together with men who also have these same temptations, that's not helpful. That's not avoiding temptation. That's running towards it and embracing it. So to really not be tempted above that which we are able, we have to make use of those remedies, those things that God has given to us in order to avoid temptation and to avoid such sin, such as inchastity within being a priest or being a monk. Now, the other canon that you mentioned was Canon 10, and this is getting at the spiritual value of virginity over against marriage. If anyone says that the marriage state is to be placed above the state of virginity or of celibacy, or that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be anathema, that is to say, let him be accursed. So this is overlooking the distinction that Luther and Melanchthon and all the reformers make between that which is good better, best here on earth in terms of what is the most excellent of God's created gifts, as opposed to what is it that makes us better, more holy, etc., in God's sight. And they are completely ignoring that distinction. And so the Lutherans will say that virginity is the better gift, the higher gift, better than marriage, if we're talking about that which is a more excellent earthly gift. But if we're talking about whatever it is that makes us holy and righteous in God's sight, well then, virginity and marriage are equal, because neither of them make us righteous in God's sight. It's the merit of Christ applied to us through faith. That's what makes us righteous in God's sight.
I guess to wrap this up, it's almost irresistible to ask, were Luther to be able to read the headlines of today with the priestly abuse scandal that has now been, well, openly known for the last 20 years, but the more we hear, the worse it gets, and how the Roman Church is, I guess we should say, failing to deal with it. Do you think he might just throw up his hands and say, 500 years later, nothing has changed?
That's tough to say. I'm not sure exactly. Obviously, as a historian, I hesitate to put words in dead people's mouths. But I do think that the exact same issues that he noticed in his day are still going on today. And you have the same temptations that are facing all of these people who have thought that they were obeying God and doing a holy and good thing by taking vows of celibacy. And they think it's a holy and good thing to remain in these vows of celibacy, even though it's obvious that they don't have this gift of God. Well, it's not obvious to them, but it's obvious to us. So the situation and the same things that Luther saw, yeah, they're absolutely still happening today. And so as Lutherans, we say, hey guys, we told you about this 500 years ago, and you didn't listen. It's really sad. It's really a shame. And we hurt together with the Roman Catholic brothers and sisters and neighbors that are suffering because of this. And who knows what's going to happen? I think that this should have been recognized, that it should have been seen that this was coming, because it's just not a natural way to live for the vast majority of people.
Do you think after the Reformation, 500 years and all that has transpired, looking back on the history of it as an historian, do you think that Rome is capable of making the kind of reformation that would eliminate priestly celibacy and permit its priests to marry?
Tough to say. It's amazing what changes happened in the 20th century. You had the reinstitution of a married diaconate, and so now you have various deacons who are allowed to be married and carry out some pastoral functions within the Roman Catholic Church. And all kinds of other changes were made. And so who knows what is possible? I think one thing is clear, and that is, despite this idea of the Roman Catholic Church being an unchanging monolith, never changing throughout history, I think it's very clear that when the people, and together with good priests, recognize that there's a big problem, things can change in the Roman Catholic Church. And I think we see evidence of that from the Second Vatican Council. I'm hopeful that they'll make changes in this way, but I'm no prognosticator. I really have no clue what will happen.
Before we let you go, you are the co-general editor for Luther's Works American Edition and Johann Gerhardt's Theological Commonplaces. What can you tell us about these resources?
A lot of people think that the 55 volumes of Luther's works that were translated and published by Concordia Publishing House and Fortress Press between 1955 and the 80s represents pretty much all that we have of Luther, but it's absolutely not true. That's only about one-third of Luther's writings, if we're measuring that against the Weimar edition, this German and Latin edition. So what we're doing with Luther's works is we at Concordia Publishing House are publishing 28 more volumes of Luther's writings. And these are writings from all eras of his life. There are a lot of sermons. There are going to be letters. We're starting to work on the disputations, many disputations where Luther is doing a lot of systematic theology and making fine distinctions. We're seeing new sides of Luther from these new translations, and already people have recognized the high quality of these volumes, and already they're starting to change the view that we have of Luther, at least for those of us who speak English as our main language. Now, Johann Gerhardt's Theological Commonplaces. Johann Gerhardt lived about 100 years after Luther, and his Theological Commonplaces are seen as the gold standard of Orthodox Lutheranism in the period after Luther, as being the most thorough, biblically faithful statement and exposition of theology that the Lutheran Church has. Kind of our version of Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologica, but much more biblical. And so it's a joy to work on these projects, and we've got a team of editors that work with me on this. Christopher Boyd Brown is the other general editor for the Luther's Works Project, and I have Joshua Hayes, who is volume editor for the Gerhardt Project. And so things are moving along great, and we'll have some excellent volumes coming out this year. We have Luther's Works 56, which is sermons from the 1520s, going up to the Diet of Augsburg, and we have Johann Gerhardt on Justification, two excellent volumes coming out this year.
Folks, you can find out more about Luther's works, the new editions, and Johann Gerhardt's Theological Commonplaces under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Ben Mays is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and co-general editor for Luther's Works, American Edition, and Johann Gerhardt's Theological Commonplaces. Ben, thank you very much.
My pleasure.
You've probably heard about the extreme flooding in Nebraska as a result of the recent bomb cyclone. Well, LCMS Disaster Response is working with the Nebraska District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to assist those affected by that flood. You can find out how you can help at lcms.org/disaster, helping the hurting amidst disaster. LCMS Disaster Response, lcms.org/disaster. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series responding to Calvinist proof texts with Pastor Jordan Cooper, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Classical Liberal Studies major at Concordia University Chicago challenges you, through rigorous coursework, to connect history and innovation, applying classical concepts to a contemporary setting. Adding a minor in classical pedagogy will equip you to teach in classical schools and homeschools, drawing on Concordia Chicago's rich Lutheran heritage in the liberal arts. Learn more and apply now at cuchicago.edu.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.
Be Strong and Courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.